If you remember a few weeks ago, I used a fictional story to paint the picture of the church, a picture of her magnificent display, of all of our spiritual gifts working together, the picture of a carousel that was designed and engineered by a master craftsman. I stated that when this carousel was unplugged and powered off, that it just looked like an ordinary carousel with different colored ceramic horses. But when you plugged it in and you powered it on, wow, the horses looked as if they came to life. The horses were amazing. They had fantasy horses, unicorns and pegasus with wings that would actually flap and with layers and layers of feathers on the horses' wings. They had Western horses as a part of this carousel. And they didn't just go up and down. No, these Western horses would dig and cut from side to side, as if you were chasing a member of the James Gang through old, dusty Western streets. They had dainty horses, girly horses, where the manes and the tails were made of super realistic hair, tied up in beautiful bows, some curled, some braided, and decorated pillow-top saddles on those horses. I described medieval horses that when the carousel would start up, they would rear back on their hind legs and they would lunge forward as if they were active in an ancient joust. Sparkling armor would cover these horses and you could hear the chains of the armor rattle as they galloped and the wind would blow the feathery plume on top of their helmet. It had race horses reminiscent of derby winners. And these horses, when the carousel would start, they would launch into a gallop, with ears feathered back and their head moving rhythmically and their eyes fixed and focused forward. You could see every muscle in that horse's body tighten and release with precision. It was a magnificent carousel. Well, that illustration has a part two. Some years down the road, a man came across some videos of this carousel, and so he reached out to the creator and he asked if he could purchase this carousel. To his shock, the creator offered to give this man the carousel free of charge. He would just be able to obtain it. Overjoyed at this offer, he accepted. So in the weeks following, this carousel arrived in various shipments. And this man worked day and night reassembling this magnificent carousel. He followed the directions to a T, making every electrical connection. And he finally twisted the very last wire nut securely, constructing every mechanical assembly, and then finally fastening the last bolt tightly. Finally, he would see this magnificent carousel come to life with his very own eyes. Well, filled with anticipation and excitement, he slowly pressed the green start button. He heard and felt the click underneath his finger. But the carousel remained motionless. No sound, no movement, just plain looking, ceramic, different colored horses, motionless, in space, frozen. So he pushed the button again, this time with a little more gusto, a little firmer, a little quicker, still nothing. Then he pushed the button in the manner that someone who is late for an appointment would do in an elevator. We've all been there. Nothing. He went back and he checked every electrical connection. He checked every mechanical assembly. Went back and once more pushed the button and once more, nothing. He pulled out the assembly instructions and he walked through them step by step, rechecking all that he had done, and he had done it all. He left out nothing, but still nothing happened when he pushed the button. So flustered, he reached back out to the creator and contacted him, and he said, "This thing is a ripoff. That video I saw, it must have been some sort of hoax." But he couldn't demand his money back because, well, he didn't pay anything for it. It was given to him. What a jip. This is not what I was expecting at all. Well, the Creator met his frustration with patience and asked questions about the assembly process. And he walked him through all of the intricate steps, all of which the man had followed. After a few moments of contemplative silence, the Creator asked the man, "Did you plug it in?" "What? Did I plug it in? It needs to be plugged in?" "Well, it needs power to work. It needs an external power source. You need to plug it in order for it to work." I feel like our Christian life is like this sometimes. Our walk with Christ, that we know we're made for amazing things. We know we're made for majestic things. We feel it. We read about it in scriptures. And we spend a lot of time reading the instructions and rereading the instructions and studying the instructions. And there are a lot of us who have applied them to a good degree of discipline. We try to do all of the do's, and we try to not do all of the do nots. And yet we're still looking at our personal walk in faith, and there's not that magic. There's not the spark. And we're thinking, it feels like I'm missing something. It feels like I'm missing out on what this should be, what this could be. Maybe somehow I've been shortchanged. And maybe it's not another Bible study group that we need to add to our agenda. Maybe it's not because we've been failing to use King James in our prayers. Because God only speaks King James. Maybe it's simply because we're not plugged in. We're not connected to the power source. Now, that was an illustration. Obviously a fake story. Let me share with you a real story. A real account. A true story. In chapter 6 of the book of Acts, 7 men are chosen, and these 7 men are of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And they're chosen to care for a group of widows who had been overlooked or neglected. Stephen was one of these 7, and in this list, he is specifically referred to as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In addition to serving in the area of these neglected widows, Stephen was very active in ministry as well. We're told in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. When they secretly instigated men, then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" It sounds very, very similar to the same things they were launching at Jesus falsely on the night of his trial. So the council asks Stephen, "Is this true?" Stephen starts in. And he starts to recount all the way from the time of Abraham, from the beginning of the Jewish faith, how God had called Abraham and that he called him from a land where he was living into a land that he didn't know about, that he would show him that land that they were currently living in, as Stephen was sharing this address. Abraham then becomes the father of Isaac. Isaac then becomes the father of Jacob. And Jacob becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 sons, those 12 patriarchs. As we read in verse 9, it says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him." So these 12, well, Joseph was one of the 12, so we're down to 11. And Benjamin was not with them, so we're down to 10. So these 10 brothers, they became jealous of Joseph. Because God had given to Joseph visions of God's plan of using Joseph and how God was going to raise Joseph up. And so they resisted God's plan by selling their brother into slavery. But God uses their resistance for his glory. And ends up preserving Joseph's family in Egypt years later. And I'm skipping a lot. If you want to go and read the short version, you can read it in Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's rebuke. Or if you want to go and read the full version, you can go back to Genesis chapters 37 through 46. Well, as Stephen continues, we see another example of how they have resisted God's plan through the years, the Israelites. Years later, the Israelites were enslaved by Egypt, and God raises up Moses. Moses, who is a Hebrew, but who was raised in Pharaoh's house. Once again, go read the story. The short version, Acts 7, we'll be reading some of that here, but the full version is in the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. So one day, Moses sees an Israelite being tortured by an Egyptian. And so he steps in and ends up killing the Egyptian. We catch this in verse 24. It says, "And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, your brothers, why do you wrong each other?' The man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?'" And so there was once again resistance. Resistance was shown to the great things that God had in mind, that God had planned. Because God had indeed chosen Moses to be the ruler and redeemer of the Hebrews, using the language Stephen uses in Acts 7. Leading them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, where, guess what happens again? They resist God again. And they end up, well, actually, I'm skipping part of a story there. They resist God again, and this is while Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And they were making a golden calf. This is verse 38 in Stephen's rebuke. "This is the one," speaking of Moses, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us the Ten Commandments. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." And then, of course, they resist again and they wander in the desert for 40 years. Stephen presents story after story of how God's people resisted God's ways. Time after time, as they resisted and pushed against. And he comes to the very end of this list and he talks about how they tried to put God in a box, how they tried to put God in a container. During the days in the wilderness, God had given to them a tabernacle, which was a traveling temple. And then in the days of David, God had given them the vision for the actual temple, the physical temple, that wasn't put together until Solomon came into power. But even with God helping them to have some of these visuals, God reminds them, you can't stick me in a box. You can't do that. Stephen shares this part of the story. He says, so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked for to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So I try to put God in a box, fit him in to our constraints. And this leads to Stephen's crescendo in verse 51, where he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. And to us, we think, okay. But to the Jews in that day, that would have been a heavy insult. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. When we read passages like this, rebukes like this, stories, recounts of history like this through the Bible, we would like to imagine that we would be on the good side, that we would be the upright, that we would be the honorable, that we wouldn't sell our brother into slavery out of jealousy for what God had given him, that we wouldn't oppose such a man like Moses and reject his leadership, or given our golden earrings to be made into a golden calf to be worshipped in place of God. We wouldn't imagine that we'd be on the side that would be grumbling and complaining in the desert for 40 years. We wouldn't be on the side of people that insisted on putting God in a box or a container so that we could better understand him. Surely, surely we wouldn't resist the Holy Spirit. But all too often when we see passages like this, we reflect. And if we really are honest and we really reflect, then we come to realize that maybe sometimes we're on the dishonorable side of these stories. We're on the dishonorable side of things, the shameful side. He mentions He mentions Abraham briefly. We know that in Abraham's pursuit of things that were right, that he does so unethically a few times. Sometimes that shoe fits some of us, doesn't it? That we have betrayed and backstabbed Christian brothers or sisters of ours. Sometimes it might be an all-out effort to tear down their character, to belittle them, or sometimes it's something like spreading gossip, which we might think isn't doing anything, but it can be just as damaging to a person. I wouldn't reject a leader that God raised up, but we do. I wouldn't participate in idolatry and worship something above God, but we do. I wouldn't grumble or complain along my journey with God, but we do. Stephen reveals that the common thread through all of these disobedience, these stories of disobedience all across the pages of the Old Testament, that the common thread is resistance to the Holy Spirit. Just you are just like all of those who came before you. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Is Stephen's observation of the council Is it possible that his observation could be true of us as well? That maybe that's why we don't feel plugged in, because we've been resistant to the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's why this carousel stands still with boring horses, when we know it's made for majestic things, beautiful things. Maybe that's why our faith isn't what we thought it should be. That maybe our journey with God seems boring or bland, or serving God's kingdom has become mundane. Maybe it's because we have resisted and we are unplugged as a result. So when we read through the pages of the book of Acts, it's exciting. And if you haven't done so in a while, let me encourage you to do so. The book of Acts, Luke's the rest of the story, Luke volume 2. And you see the early church. And throughout the pages in the book of Acts, you see the Holy Spirit active and energized. And it's exciting and it's thrilling and it's an adventure. Story after story after story. Sometimes they use the word story and that'll put the wrong idea in our head. Account after account after account. These are historical accounts of the church that we belong to. God's church, but we are a part of it. We don't even have to go far. Chapter 7. And you turn the page into chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and we read about another one of those seven chosen. So you have Stephen, and then the rest of that story, he was stoned to death. If you didn't know the rest of that, it's a tragic end, of course. And then we turn the page and we get to the second of the seven listed. We read about Philip, who is also a caretaker to these widows, but he was also involved in ministry. Philip went into a city and he was sharing the gospel of Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit was being displayed in his lifestyle. People were being healed, demons were being cast out, and miracles were happening, miraculous things. So much so that there was a sorcerer in that town, and his name was Simon. It would be Simon the sorcerer, which does sound kind of storybook. But let me assure you, this is not a storybook. This is a true story and a true sorcerer. He just has a really cool alliteration in the English version. And so Simon, the sorcerer, had been known for great acts of sorcery, great things, not just birthday party tricks, pulling 18 linked together handkerchiefs out of his pocket, or shoving a fake wand up his nose and then pulling it out of his ear. No, he wasn't birthday party tricks sorcerer. He was doing big deal stuff, so much so that people were following him and they were amazed at the powers that he had, as he had great powers as a sorcerer, doing amazing things. So this guy, Simon, he was won over by the gospel through Philip. So sometime later, the big dogs in the faith, Peter and John, they come through and they're concerned because somehow, and even if we had time to really dig into this, it's one of those areas that I'm like, what we have is what we have in the scripture, so we just kind of have to take it at face value. But somehow, these people who had been baptized by Philip, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John were confused by this, which shows us that that was the expectation. If you're baptized, you get the Holy Spirit. And they come through and they're like, well, these guys don't have the Holy Spirit. And Philip's like, well, I baptized them. And he's like, well, something's weird here. And so Peter and John, they lay their hands on them to give the Holy Spirit to them. And when Simon the sorcerer sees this, he goes to Peter and John and he says, How much? Pulls out his wallet. How much can I give you right now to have that power? Because in his mind, That was a valuable resource to have that kind of magical powers. Of course, he gets chastised. I bring this story up, and there are details that are easy to be lost in, but let's just look at the story for what it is, what we're shared with in Acts chapter 8. And just a single focus this morning. This great sorcerer was wanting access to the power of the Holy Spirit. He recognized this is a greater power. He saw it active in the lives of the believers, and he said, I want that. I want to be able to give that to other people. So I want to ask you, how many wizards, how many witches have come knocking on your door, curious and wondering about the power displayed in your life? I mean, if I'm wrong, let me know. But my understanding of Scripture is the Holy Spirit's the same Holy Spirit today as was then. And they're just people, just like we're just people. How many psychics have sought out your advice? Because you contain a power that's greater than any power in this world. Maybe we aren't plugged in the way that we could be, the way that we should be. And if we're not plugged in, is it possible that it's because we, too, resist the Holy Spirit? And so that's our big question today. Some of you guys are getting worried. You're like, we haven't even gotten to the notes. It's okay. We're good. We're good. Let's write this down. Do I resist the Holy Spirit? That's our question. Simple question. But I think a very important one. Do we miss out on the great things that God wants for us because we are unplugged, because we resist Him? Because we say, I got this. Told you last week, there's a word for that. When we have God living inside of us and we say, it's okay. I'm going to bench you. You can sit on the sidelines. I got it. That's stupid. You know, we listen to a sermon like 1 week ago when we review all of the ways that God spoke to the early church through the Holy Spirit. And as we go through those seven examples, we should not be sitting through a message like that going, oh, oh, oh. We as believers should be going through a message like that saying, well, yeah, I hear Him speak to me. I can recognize when God is speaking to me through the Holy Spirit through another believer. God teaches me through the Scriptures. All of that makes sense. All of that checks off. That shouldn't have been new information. It should have just encouraged us along the route we were already going. Maybe we aren't experiencing the magnificent carousel of seeing the Spirit manifest Himself through our grace-given gifts because we resist. Because we resist getting involved. Because we resist stepping out. Because we resist letting the Spirit move freely and giving Him control. We resist because we have to be in control. Maybe we struggle to love simply because we resist God's Spirit of love living inside of us, who has been poured into our hearts in the form of the Holy Spirit, as we read in Romans 5:5. That God is love according to 1 John 4, that love lives in us because love is God, and God is in us because God is the Holy Spirit. So why don't we love with the love of God sometimes? Is it possible because we resist Him? We don't serve as a witness of God to those around us because we so suppress the Spirit that we limit His ability to testify about Jesus, which is what Jesus said, the Spirit will testify about me. And yet we manage to silence him. God, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we muzzle him as if he were an out of control dog. We stifle him. Certainly, we aren't capable of resisting God's Spirit to this degree. Let me share a few verses with you. So this is the heading there. The Spirit can be. Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Another translation of that word is insulted. So let's write this down. The Spirit can be insulted or outraged by our activity. Insulted or outraged. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed on the day, or sealed for the day of redemption. Let's write that down. The Spirit can be insulted. The Spirit can be outraged, and the Spirit can be grieved. That's the power we have over the Spirit. And if those weren't bad enough, this, I think, is the saddest of the three we're going to list today. And it's five simple words found in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. So Spirit can be insulted or outraged. The Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit can be quenched. So let's write this down. The Spirit can definitely be resisted. We've seen it throughout history. And right here in the pages of the New Testament, we see things that we can do that affect him negatively. So here we are. We're four sermons deep into a series on the Holy Spirit, learning about some amazing, awesome things, being reminded about some amazing and awesome things that God has given to his church, expectations that Jesus has for his church because of the Holy Spirit's ability and power to connect and dwell and move and influence and speak through and speak to and reveal himself through God's church. So four sermons deep, five counting Easter. And we reflected on how important the Holy Spirit is to God's church. And yet, we can insult him and outrage him. We can grieve him. We can put out his influence in our lives, which is what quenched means. We can definitely resist the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe that's what any of us want to do. So quick, four reflections back on Stephen's, and I don't know, I caught it in the PowerPoint before I got PowerPoint, but I don't know if I caught it in the bulletins before they were printed. Did I misspell Stephen's name in that final point? You might not have ever noticed if I didn't. Yes, I did. It's a V. Okay, you can change that to a PH. And it's I like the word rebuke better than rebuttal. That was a last little change there. So examples of Stephen's rebuke of how people have resisted the Holy Spirit. Historical ways that God's children have resisted him. And possible ways that we might find ourselves resisting him. So today we're just going to pull that out of the dark corner. Drag it into the light, because when things are exposed to the light, then we can deal with them. Then we can work with them. And I don't think any one of us want to be guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit. We want to see him do amazing things. We want to see this carousel. So write this down. Rejecting people that God has selected. rejecting people that God has selected. Pride triggered jealousy led Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. How often does pride and jealousy stand in our way of functioning harmoniously with our brothers and sisters in Christ? We're resisting the Holy Spirit. At least that's, and this is Stephen's list. Here are the things that happened. Here's the end sentence. More accurate to this text, this isn't just about brothers and sisters in Christ getting along, but this is an example of God's people rejecting leaders that God has selected. God selected Joseph. That wasn't Joseph's choice. Joseph didn't elect himself. Jacob didn't elect Joseph, though Joseph was a favored son. It wasn't Jacob who made the choice. It was God. It wasn't Rachel, Jacob, or Joseph's mother. It was God. God selected Joseph, and yet his brothers rejected the man who God had selected. Does this happen today? Does this happen among us? And this is not just one example in Stephen's rebuke here. The very next story is the same idea when he starts talking about Moses. And he says that the Hebrews ask right out to Moses, right to his face there in Exodus, "Who made you ruler over us?" You know, in hindsight, we're like, well, duh, it's Moses. But Moses was just a guy. You know, and maybe there are things in Moses' personality that rub people the wrong way. Or things that maybe Moses would have done that people would have been standing in the sidelines and in the margins saying, well, I wouldn't do it that way. Or he's doing that wrong. That's not how you do that. It's easy on our side of history to look at the mountaintop moments of Moses' life, Moses' ministry. But when you're in the mix and your feet on the ground, it's just real. They didn't look at Moses and be able to see the highlights. So they just had another man in front of them. And it was just as easy for them as it just as easy for us to look at someone and say, that's just a person. I can disrespect them all I want. They don't do things the way I like. They got something about their personality I don't like. We really should take into consideration what part of the body God has selected this person for and respect God's selection. Do we resist God's plan by rejecting people God has selected? The Hebrews attributed false, malicious motivations to Moses. What, are you going to kill us too? How easy is it for us to jump to negative conclusions and apply them to people who very well may have the purest of motivations? People who've been called and selected by God to be in the position that they are. And attributing false, malicious motivations to these people is another way of resisting the Holy Spirit, because we're rejecting those that God has selected. This is another example that Stephen gives of how the Jewish forefathers had resisted the Holy Spirit. It's plausible, it's even possible, that this same type of resistance to God's Spirit still happens today. Another observation from this text that is a pattern of resistance to the Holy Spirit throughout history, that could very possibly be one that we have among us, is failing to see God's direction because we aren't willing to let go of our own. Failing to see God's direction because we're unwilling to let go of our own. The Israelites grumbled and they remained in the desert for 40 years. They failed to see God's direction because they weren't willing to let go of their own. It'd be better for us just to turn around and go back to Egypt instead of dying in the desert. How often do we involve ourselves in this form of resistance to God's Holy Spirit? Sometimes we need a reminder of our place with God. He is Lord. He is King. He is in charge. In Scripture, it's listed as His kingdom, His church. We are His people. We are His children. And contrary to what a lot of the practices are that we see around us, the kids don't rule the house. God does. And if you want to experience the excitement of being in God's kingdom, we must keep in mind that it is His kingdom. We follow His direction. We go where He says go. We do what He says to do. And as that Disney song says, let it go. Let go of your own direction, your own plans. We resist God because we hang on to those things. We grab the reins. Free those up. You've been set free. Be free. Let God lead and guide you as individuals and as a church, as a collective group. Because this is yet another way that we see that we resist the Holy Spirit just the way our fathers have resisted the Holy Spirit. By pouring concrete boots on ourselves and our ways. Be free. A third way that we see resistance of the Holy Spirit shown in this passage is idolizing our own works over rejoicing in God's actions. Where is this guy Moses? What's he doing up on the mountain? Hey, Aaron. Let's collect everyone's gold earrings and let's pour them in a pot and make a golden calf so we can worship it in place of God. God had done all these amazing things in their midst. But instead of worshiping God, let's make for ourselves a golden calf with our own hands and rejoice over the work of our own hands instead of rejoicing over the things that God has done. Boy, God does great things for us. He does great things through us, for sure. But when we unplug and we disconnect from God, and we go off on our own, and we do our own things, and we create our own forms of security, our own forms of peace, our own forms of comfort, and they're all substitutions, that's idolatry. That's a golden calf. When we do that, we're resisting the Holy Spirit the same way that the Israelites resisted the Holy Spirit by making their golden calf to worship. Has God not done amazing things in our lives as well? Isn't He worthy to be worshiped and celebrated and leaned on and depended on? Hasn't He done enough to earn our top spot? To be our sole source of security, to be our sole source of peace, our sole source of comfort. This is another example that Stephen gives of resisting the Holy Spirit. And if we're honest with ourselves, then we would find that we aren't too much different sometimes. And I believe none of us want to resist the Holy Spirit. So let me encourage you to keep your eyes open to what might be a golden calf in your life and recognize that for what it is. That is resisting the Holy Spirit. A fourth observation from this list of examples is at the very end when Stephen is talking about the tabernacle and the temple. And how through that understanding, God gave that to them as an aid so that they would feel God's presence and be able to have a visual to connect with. But they went further with that and they said, well, this is where God is. We're going to put Him in a little box. God's like, that's not what that image was for. In fact, it's kind of funny because when Stephen quotes, he says the prophet. It's through David's own mouth as David the prophet in Psalms. And yet it was David who had asked for the temple to be built, that God would come and dwell with them. And so David also understood, as he shares with us in the Psalms, hey, God doesn't, this isn't a box to keep God in. His throne is in heaven. His footstool is on earth. Okay, you already got it up there. Focusing on containing God instead of freely following him. And really, most of the examples that Stephen gave come down to this one observation. When we resist the people God has chosen, we're trying to put God in a box. We're trying to tell God, hey, you made a bad choice here. You don't know what you're doing. That guy, that girl, they don't belong where they are. They're not doing it right. They're not doing it the way they should. Here's my box. God, you sit in it, and you do things the way I'm going to tell you to do them. It's resisting the Holy Spirit. When we resist God's direction because we don't want to let go of our own direction. Here, God, you get back in the box. I'm going to tell you what you can do to make me feel most comfortable, to give me the most peace I can get. If you stay contained, we're all going to be happy. We resist. We resist rejoicing in God's actions because we would rather look to our own accomplishments. We need to give God freedom to move in and among us. We absolutely have the ability to resist him, to grieve him, to outrage or insult him, or to even quench him, to pour water on the Spirit's fire in our life. We don't want to do that, church. We've written some things down there, some observations, and there's some vice and virtue kind of looking at things there. If we just go and we take the negative half of those off, then we really have four to-dos that we can look to. That if we want to see God freely move among us, which is the opposite of resisting the Holy Spirit, if we want to see him active, then we simply support people that God has selected for various places in his body. Well, we can do that, can't we? Yeah. If we want to see God move and free to move among us, then all we need to do is just be willing to let go of our own direction and follow God. Let God be free to move and direct us as individuals and as a church. If we want to see God move among us and free to move, then we simply make it a practice to rejoice over God's actions in our lives. And we are willing to freely follow, not giving God parameters, but letting him move and go wherever he goes. And as we see our resistance lower and his freedom increase, then maybe, just maybe, we will see among us what we read about in the pages of Acts in the early church, in the first century church. And we'll see God's Holy Spirit's presence in us and among us in powerful ways. Not resisting him, but plugged in to the power of the Spirit. Pray with me. Father, I think I speak for all of us. We're humbled as we listen to Stephen's rebuke of the council. As we're reminded of the many ways that the Israelites, the Hebrew people, had resisted your spirit up to the time of Jesus. And that even since Jesus, there have been plenty of times in your church that we haven't been what you designed the church to be because we've resisted. Father, I hope that my words voice the hearts of everyone here, and that we ask you to forgive us for standing in your way when we have. Father, that this morning would be a day of repentance for every one of us, that we would surrender more, give more over, give you more freedom, trust you more, lean on you more, depend on you more. As we reflect on what happens when we try to contain you, when we resist you. Father, I pray for a church that you would continue to help us to grow, and that we would follow your lead, that we would hear your voice clearly, that all of the parts would be doing what they're supposed to do, and that there'd be an amazing cooperative visual that we will be able to see among us simply because we all are open to your spirit. Father, we thank you so much for the genius of how you've put your church together. Help us to follow and chase after what you want us to chase after. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Jesus spoke about his church, he spoke about a church of power, did he not? We'll storm the gates of Hades. Right? That sounds pretty great. That's not just coming and sitting in a pew on a Sunday morning. That's active in the kingdom. And so let me encourage you. And this Sunday, it's not an easy thing to share, but I think it's very needed for all of us to have this every once in a while, to check, have a reality check on our lives. Where are we? Where do we stand? What are we doing? What are some things we need to change and do better? Because we can always step it up. We can always get better. And so let me encourage you during this next song to talk with God, to let him have access to these areas in your life. And maybe there's one specific thing that was mentioned today from Stephen's speech that you say, you know what, that's me. That's how I've been really, that's been my primary resistance. And some of the other ones, yeah, they might apply to me as well. But boy, that one really hit the nail on the head. And talk to God about that. So we don't want to be there. I believe in your hearts. I know you guys. I love you guys. I think that's mutual. I don't think any of us think that any of us want to resist the Holy Spirit. So let me encourage you. Give him freedom. And when we recognize that we're standing in his way, let's not. And then as individuals, when we let him have freedom, we're going to see him have more freedom in our church.